Once again to Colossians chapter 3, and we're also going to read, and we'll start with that one verse of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 13, and then we'll return to Colossians 3. Hear now the word of the living God. Romans 8 verse 13. For if you live according to the spirit, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then we turn to Colossians 3. We begin reading once again in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also would appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, while you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And you'll be helped this morning just to keep your Bibles open as we refer back to what we have in this passage. Now, preachers often face one of those dilemmas. Do I let people know what's coming fully, or do I not scare them away? One of the elders, looking at the outline for the sermon, asked, "Is this going to be a very long sermon?" My hope is it's not, but let's see. The reason I have it all there is because I want you to know and see exactly the principles that we're going to talk about and how to deal with sin that still remains. We began last week to look at this passage and see the duty that we have. And so I want to remind you once again what we're talking about here. When we talk about killing our sin or putting our sin to death, we're not talking about eradicating sin completely in our lives. That's not possible here on earth. That's not going to be a reality ever for the believer. The scriptures are clear. We spent some time last Sunday evening to look at Romans 7 and the catechism that reminds us that even the holiest have but a small beginning of obedience. So we're not talking about destroying, eradicating sin completely. We are not merely talking about diverting sins. A certain period in our life, certain sins no longer appeal to us. And so it's easy to think that we have conquered sin in some fashion. No, we're not talking about merely diverting sins. Neither are we talking about merely not committing certain sins. We're talking about something far more radical. Because you see, it's possible because of outward pressures to avoid certain sins because we know what a scandal it will bring. But that's not dealing with sin as we should, putting it to death. So what do we mean when we talk about killing our sin? Or as the older theologians and our catechism talks about it, mortifying sin, putting sin to death. We mean the constant battle with sin that still remain in us. That battle which will not be over until Christ comes and takes us into His presence or we die. We have to fight this battle daily. We have to fight this battle constantly. It's a battle that is fought in our hearts, in our minds. We refuse to let our minds wander, to let our minds fixate, to let our hearts, our desires, our affections be satisfied with sin. The moment any thought that would lead us away from the Lord Jesus Christ becomes conscious to us, we resist it. We fight. Now do you see the intensity of this battle, isn't it? Now, we're going to talk about mortification, putting sin to death. But that's the plowing, the weeding, so that we may plant something else. So that is not merely putting sin to death, but it is replacing the bad with the good. And we're going to talk in the future with what it is that we need to plant in the place of sin. But that is what we're talking about here, that weeding, that removing out of our lives, that constant struggle against sin. The very thing that Paul talks about there in what we read in Galatians. The constant struggle between the Spirit of God and the works of the flesh. And we do not give in to the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is where we want to go. Now, having said that, how do we do this? We have looked at this passage before, and now I want us to apply it. And you see the principles listed in your bulletin. The list of sins that Paul gives us there in verse 5, and again in verse 8. The first that deals with our sin personally, the sin that is in us as individuals, and verse 8, the sin that we commit in our relationships, reminds us that we need to take and see sin for what it is. That's where it begins. The battle against sin begins by acknowledging the sin that we are and is present in us. If we refuse to acknowledge sin, it is like weeds that grow and sprout. You see, the greatest danger is that we are not conscious of the sin and do not see it for what it is. Now that begins with really an attitude that understands what David said, I am evil and born in sin. Now that's not a confession that is very popular today, is it? No one who is not shaped by the scriptures acknowledge the presence and the reality of the fallenness of who they are. But as believers, we know, we should know, and we should understand, as the Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne said of himself, that he discovered in his heart the seed for every conceivable sin. That if God were for a moment to lift his sustaining, preserving grace from him, he would be capable of the most horrendous sin. Do you believe that about yourself? That if God were to give you over today, that you would be capable of every and all conceivable sin. You know, it's normally the sins that we imagine ourselves or think of ourselves not committing that often comes and trips us up. I was reminded of that years ago when I read an article in Christian Renewal about the marriage guru who reportedly saved more than 11,000 marriages, but he couldn't save his own. It's like the shoemaker who was so busy to make shoes for everyone that his wife didn't have any shoes. You see, when we are blind to the reality of sin in ourselves, we will fall. The struggle begins there by recognizing, seeing it. Now notice, Paul is specific, isn't it? He lists our sins: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are but examples. We saw the same thing there in Galatians 5. Very specific sins, isn't it? A longer list than we even have here. Why does the Bible spend so much time to name sin? Because when it comes to sin, we do believe in name it and claim it theology. We do not believe in name it and claim it to fulfill my desires. But when it comes to sin, we need to call our sins by its name. And we need to own it in the presence of God. Because only then can we see it for what it is. So recognize your sin. Call it by name. That's why the psalmist prays, search me and know my heart. Show me, Lord, what is in my heart. But then, we must make no distinction between sin. The two lists that we give here, as I said before, between personal sins and sins in our relationships, both of them Paul tells us to do away with. Verse 5, he tells us to put it to death. In verse 8, he tells us to put it off. Normally, we think that our personal sins are less serious than our sins in our relationship. We don't take anger and wrath as serious as sexual immorality, do we? And yet, they are both sin. And so let us not make excuses, because that's where it leads when we separate these things. We make some less serious. I just have a temper problem. I can't help that. It's just the way I am. My dad had the same issues. So it's not a big deal. No. Sin once excused is twice committed. We need to weigh sin as the scriptures weigh them. Augustine was very clear, the great church father, in weighing sins, let us not use deceitful balances, weighing at our own discretion what we will and how we will, calling this heavy and that light. But let us use the divine balance of Holy Scripture. God's word determines the reality of our sin. Thirdly, the first thing we need to do with our sin after we see it, acknowledge it, recognize it for what it is normally the last thing we want to do with our sin. We must bring it into the presence of God, into the light of His holy presence. We need to take our sin. Paul does it here. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He is reminding us what our sin deserves. That our sin provokes the holy, righteous anger of the Holy One Himself. Where can you and I go to see our sin in its true light? We need to go to the place where the wrath and anger of God against our rebellion is seen. And that's the cross of Christ. We need to join the crowd and behold our Savior as He hangs lifted up, rejected by men. We hear their mocks, their cries. If you are the Christ, come down. We see the glory of the sun itself darkened as God's forsakenness descends upon His holy soul. That is the price of our sin. That is what sin does. He who had no sin, the Holy One Himself, cries before our ears, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sin brought upon Him God-forsakenness, that's the price. That's the wrath of God. And if you stand at the cross and you see the price paid, you cannot but see sin in all of its ugliness. There is no excuse, no minimizing its reality. It's only there, as you stare at your Savior and you see the price He paid, that you will take serious. William Bridges writes, "If the guilt of sin is so great that nothing can satisfy but the blood of Jesus, and if the filth of our sin is so great that nothing can fetch the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin not be? See your sin. See what it brought upon Christ. And then you will deal with it. And then recall, just recall the shame of your past sin." Paul reminds us in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He is telling them to do what he told us in Romans 6, verse 21, "What benefit did you reap at the time from these things that you are now ashamed of?" Our sin promises the world, but it never delivers, does it? Sin promises us joy, but the joy of sin lasts but a moment, and then its bitterness and gall remains. Remember what your sin cost you in the past. But then, remember who you are now. You are no longer who you once were. Now you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after its Creator, you are now united with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have died with Him to sin and you are made alive with Him." Remember that. Because that's the power to fight against sin. That is what reminds us that sin is no longer our master. The very same power that rolled the stone from Christ's grave, the very same power by which He broke the bonds of death itself, is now at work in us. The presence of God's Spirit reminds us of how much God has invested to help us in this struggle against sin now. It's not a hopeless struggle, because Christ is with us. His Spirit is present in us. Yes, our progress may not be as fast as we want it to be. Yes, we will not reach ever that full perfection until the end. But already now, we make progress to be conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And that's why Paul tells us, you and I need now, by the Spirit, to put to death the sin that still remains in us. Because that displays that we are not our own, but belong to Christ. And the Apostle Paul works something of the seriousness of this out by reminding us that now that we belong to Christ, Christ, as it were, goes with us everywhere. He says it very powerfully in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying, you're taking Christ with you into your sin. Why would you do that? Why would you bring such dishonor upon the name of Christ by committing such sexual sins? Don't allow it, because you belong to Christ. You see, once we think of ourselves in this relationship with Christ, we will fight the struggle against our sin. But then we are reminded that we are not alone in this struggle. Do not lie to one another. And verse 11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is reminding us that we are united. We are bound together. And we need one another. We need it to be reminded by the men this morning to take time to be holy. We need to hear that. That's why, whenever sin takes a hold, what happens is we begin to isolate ourselves from believers, don't we? We begin to withdraw. We begin to move to the sides. We are no longer interested in Bible studies. We are no longer interested in really hanging out with Christian friends. Friends who inspire us. Friends who are not afraid to rebuke us. Friends who hold us accountable. When you see the tendency in your life to withdraw, then you're in danger. And sometimes we don't even have to be all open. Just the godly conversation, the reality and the reminder that we are not alone in our fight against sin is enough to keep us going. Don't withdraw from the fellowship of God's people. Don't isolate yourself. We need one another. And then finally, pray fervently for the fruit of the Spirit. Now you're saying, hey, Pastor, that's not there. Well, if you turn to chapter 1, you will see it is there. Right at the beginning, as Paul begins his reflection upon his connection with this church, a church whom he never visited, but he prayed for. Notice, beginning in verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing fruit in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, with all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Before he tells them what it means to walk in the Lord, before he tells them what fruit they need to bear, he prays for them to walk faithfully in the Lord and to bear fruit. Fruit that demonstrates they belong to the Lord. Prayer for God's grace and God's Spirit to work preceded all that Paul is saying here, because he knows that the only way in which God's grace can truly take heart in our lives is through the Spirit's power and the acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon God to work. We cannot make any progress in this fight if we are not resting upon God's powerful grace and Spirit. That reminds us, and this is key, we are not fighting this battle so that God would love us, so that we would be acceptable to God. If we do, we have already lost. No. We're fighting this battle because God has already loved us. He knows us completely. And He sent His Son to carry and pay the price for our sin fully. In Christ, God has already displayed His love towards us. And so this desire to fight against sin is all an expression of our thankfulness for the glorious grace that God has given us in Christ. And the intensity of that struggle in our life display how grateful we are for our salvation. And that's the shocking thing, isn't it? Because all of us have to admit that this struggle is but beginning in our lives. And can be much greater, and should be much greater, because of the greatness of our salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You love us, that You love us as we are known to You, in all of our sin and misery. And that You have loved us forever. So let us not for a moment think that You will love us more, that You will love us better when we fight against our sin. Forgive us for any of that that slips into our hearts and minds. But teach us, Lord, how to display our thankfulness for what Christ has done, and how to take seriously the reality of sin that remains, so that already now we may carry with us something more of the presence of the triumph of our Savior over sin. Enable us to see our sin, to recognize it, to acknowledge it, to take it for what it is, to see it in light of your wrath on our Savior. Remind us not only of the shame of our past sin, but also of the glory of now being united with Christ. And by your Spirit's power, come and sanctify us. Sanctify us together as we grow together in our love for you, in our walk with you. Work among us here that we may fully display the riches and glory of your grace in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.